Last week, Hugo Chavez, the controversial president of Venezuela, died after a long battle with cancer. And the Associated Press reported that there were some people who gathered around him in the last hours of his life and heard him say something that was rather remarkable. With his last breath and really unable to speak, he was able to mouth these words, "I don't want to die. Please don't let me die." I don't know why Hugo Chavez was afraid to die. Was it because he is not sure what will happen to him as he faces God now at the end of his life? Was it that he was sad that he was not able to accomplish everything he wanted to accomplish or needed to accomplish in his life, and that death took him too quickly? We don't know. But we simply know that God doesn't want us to come to the end of our life and have to be afraid and to say, "I don't want to die. Please don't let me die." Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He taught perfect truth. And then he came to die on the cross of Calvary for your sins and for my sins. And he was buried, and the Bible says that 3 days later, he was raised to new life. And then a few weeks after that, the Bible tells us that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so he went away into heaven. But we're told in the Gospels that before Jesus went, that he promised that one day he would come again. Not in the manner that he came the first time as a lowly baby in Bethlehem's manger, but he would come again as a mighty king to establish the kingdom of God for eternity. And so we are living today in the interval between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. This is the age of the church. Between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, the church is to be about the business of the kingdom of God here on this earth. But more specifically, within that interval, this is the time that you and I have to live our lives. That in that interval between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, you are born and you die. I am born and I will die. And the question is, will I live those days for the purposes for which God created me and saved me? Now, I want to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. God's Word shows us how to live in such a way that we do not have to be afraid to die. To live in such a way as Jesus lived. To be able to face death courageously and to know that when he had finished, he had done what the Father had called him to do. Now, Jesus taught in many ways. He used many different methods in teaching. But one of the most remarkable ways that Jesus taught was in the use of parables or life stories. And over these weeks leading up to Easter, we're talking about some of the parables that Jesus taught specifically that are found in the Gospel of Luke. And here in Luke chapter 19, we have another one of the life stories of Jesus. Now, the way I'm going to go about this morning is I want to just read through and explain this parable and take a little time to do that. And then at the end, I want to give you 4 points of application. So just to explain, for explanation purposes, let's begin in verse 11. It says that while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, you need to know that in this portion of the Gospels, Jesus has just come from an experience with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, there in his home. Jesus is slowly making his way toward the climax of his life, his death upon the cross in Jerusalem. And as he's making his way toward Jerusalem, his followers have a faulty understanding of what is going to happen there. They think that, at least many of them do, that Jesus is going to be now a revolutionary leader. That he's going to come, he's going to move into Jerusalem. They see all of this happening and they're thinking, yes, our Messiah has come. The long-awaited Messiah has come. Not in the sense that we know Jesus as Messiah, but in a different way. He was going to be a revolutionary leader who was going to come in. He's going to overthrow the Roman oppression. And he was going to establish his earthly kingdom and a golden age throughout eternity. And many Jews thought that perhaps this is what Jesus was going to do. They were surprised, however, later to discover that Jesus did not come for a revolution. He came for a crucifixion. He was killed by the Roman authorities. But we know that he is still indeed Messiah, just not in the sense that many Jews thought he was. That he died for our sins, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and one day the Messiah will come back to establish his kingdom for eternity. But that time is not yet there. And to drive this truth home to his followers, Jesus goes on to tell this life story. Now, you need to know that this is one of the longer of Jesus' parables. And so we're going to take just a little bit of time to explain it this morning. Let's read beginning in verse 12. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return." Now just jump down to verse 14. "But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.'" Verse 15 says, "He was made king, however, and returned home." Now, you should know that this life story of Jesus, this parable of Jesus, is actually based in a historical event that actually occurred in the day of Jesus. In fact, all Jesus had to say was, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king." All he had to say was that one phrase, and everybody knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. It had happened some 30 years before, but it was well known to everyone. You remember Herod the Great was the king when Jesus was born. He was a very brutal king. He was the one who was responsible for ordering the slaughter of the infants in order to find that one who was the king of the Jews. Well, he died, and his son Archelaus was willed that he would be the king of Judea. And so for this to be official, Archelaus had to travel to Rome to be officially sworn in, if you will, by Caesar Augustus. And yet, as he went on his journey to Rome to receive his kingship, the Jews in Palestine were not at all pleased with this. And Josephus tells us that there was a delegation that was sent following Archelaus to Rome, and they lobbied before Caesar that Archelaus would not be made the king. Well, Caesar Augustus made Archelaus king, and you can imagine that when he returned home, he was plenty mad about these subjects now who had rebelled and tried to sabotage his promotion to king. And Archelaus, his retribution was swift and brutal. And this is actually an event that occurred in history. And so this historical account, this historical event, is the basis for this parable that Jesus tells. So this noble man is about to go off on this journey, anticipating that he is to return as the king. And when he returns, he will want to have reliable, trustworthy people around him whom he can trust to carry on the business of his kingdom. And so here's how he goes about finding them. Look at verse 13. "So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.'" Now, we're not sure exactly what a minah is. It could be that it was a coin. Others speculate that it was a bag of coins. Actually, a manah was a measure of weight. So it could be that it was a bag, if you will, of silver coins that weighed a certain amount. And we know that a minah was roughly the equivalent of 3 months' salary for an average worker. Now, it's not a particularly large sum of money in those times, but it's nothing to sneeze at. And what better way for a king to find out if someone is trustworthy than to give them a sum of money? And so this is what he does. And he asks them that they should take this bag of money, this sum of money, and they are to invest it. They are to leverage it. They're to trade with it. They're to start a business with it. Anything they could do to make a profit for their master. And in this way, the master would know, the king would know, just who he could trust in his new kingdom. And then there would be a time of reckoning, a time of accounting. And look at the last part of verse 15. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. Verse 16, the first one came and said, "Sir, your minah has earned 10 more." And so here he comes standing before his master, the king. And he says, "Sir, I have the minah that you gave me, but I have put it to work. And here are 10 more bags of silver that I have earned and I have gained in my profiting and in my trading and in my investing and in all the things that I have done. I've taken that one minah and I've turned it in to 10 minah, 1,000% increase." Now that's pretty amazing, isn't it? This servant was immensely profitable. Now look at verse 17. "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, I know that I can trust you now, so take charge of 10 cities." Now that's pretty amazing, isn't it? That the master sees what this man has done with a little that has been invested in him and recognizes that he is trustworthy. You see, it's the little things that are all so telling, aren't they? It's the little things in life that sometimes we overlook, but little things matter to God. Years ago, I heard the story about a young man who was being groomed for a particularly high office in his company. And one day, the owner of the company came to the young man and said, "I want to have lunch with you today. I want you to go with me down to the company cafeteria, and we're going to have lunch together." And so the young man agreed, and the owner has in his mind that he's going to have a talk with this young man, that he's going to give him greater responsibilities in the company. But as they're going through the cafeteria line, the young man moves along with his tray, and he sees a pat of butter there for his roll. And he takes that pat of butter and just slides it under his napkin so that he won't have to pay for it when he comes to the end of the line. Well, the owner of the company is moving along the line behind this young man and sees what he does. So they go to the table where they're having their lunch. And the owner looks across the table into the eyes of the young man and says, "You know, I brought you here because I wanted to give you the news that you were being promoted. But I watched what you did, that you hid that little pat of butter. I know it's a small thing, but that little event taught me more about your character than anything I could ever see. And so today, you're not getting a promotion. You are getting fired." Isn't that an amazing story, isn't it? Little things matter. And so this servant took his master seriously. He has been given this bag of money, and he does something with it. Well, then we're introduced to another one of the servants in verse 18. The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned five more." And so he stands before his king and he says, "All right, here's your mina. And I've put them to work. I've invested. I have traded. I have put some money on deposit here and some on deposit there. And here you go. Here's five more mina, a 500% profit return increase." So the first one was immensely profitable. Well, this man is considerably profitable. And it says in verse 19 that his master answered, "All right, you can take charge now of five cities. You have been faithful with what I've given to you. You've brought me back five bags of silver, and I'm going to make you responsible for five cities." Now, we go on down to the next verse 20. It says that another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it and protected it and laid it away in a piece of cloth." You see, the servant had not squandered the money. He had not failed to protect the money or lost the money. He just didn't use the money the way the master wanted him to. And why? Well, we go on to learn in verse 21 why. It says there that "I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." So here is a servant who was not profitable. He was immensely, totally unprofitable. He hadn't squandered the money, he hadn't lost the money or failed to protect it, he just didn't use it. And why? It is because he was afraid. Actually, what the servant here says about his master, verse 21, "I was afraid because you're a hard man, you take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow," it's actually true. For the fact is that he was just, this master was. Whose money was it to begin with? It was the master's. What is a servant supposed to do? He is supposed to do what his master tells him to do. And what did this servant do? He did not take his master seriously. He understood and knew that this master would one day require of him an accounting for what he did with the one mina that he received. But he didn't take it seriously. So look at verse 22. His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow?" And so here's another way of putting it. The master said to the servant, "I did not ask you to play it safe. When I gave you that mina, I did not ask you to protect it. I did not ask you to wrap it up in a piece of cloth and hide it away. I did not ask you to guard it. I asked you to put it to work. And I know that there is a risk involved when you invest something, isn't it? Some of us know that. There is a risk involved when you invest something. But I didn't ask you to play it safe. I asked you to risk something." And the servant did not take his master seriously. He did not put his money to work until the master came back. So look at verse 23. "Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Verse 24, "Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.'" So the actions are puzzling to the bystanders. Look at verse 25. "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. And so the first servant has already received this abundance. He's given 10 cities and presumably the money that goes with it to run those cities. And now this one who only brought back, who brought back nothing except what the master had given him, is required to give what he has to the man who has 10. And the principle in this is stated by Jesus in verse 26. I tell you that to everyone who has, much more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Now, you know this to be true in the financial world. When you you have a little bit of money that you want to invest, you may go to a bank and put it in an IRA and earn nothing. Or you may say, you know what, I have a friend who's starting a business, and I think I'll give him a little help and put a little money in his business with the hope that I'm going to get a return when it comes back, or I'm going to buy it. This is a good time to buy real estate. I think I'll put this money into some real estate and hopefully then sell it and be able to make a profit. But if you give that money to a man who's starting a business and he proves to be unreliable, he's not a skillful business person, you're going to take it away from him, aren't you? And you're going to give it to somebody else. If your bank doesn't take care of your money, you're going to take it away from them and give it to somebody else. You see, that's a well-known principle, isn't it? Well, the same thing is true from a spiritual perspective. During our lifetime, God invests in us. He invests truth in us. He gives us truth. What are you going to do with it? He gives us opportunities. What are you going to do with it? He gives us abilities. What are you going to do with it? He gives us resources, money. What are you going to do with it? And when the end comes and we stand before God and we have to give an accounting for what we've done with our life, what we've done with the truth that he has given to us. And by the way, you may have heard the gospel over and over and over again. What have you done with it? God has invested that truth in you. What have you done with it? Have you believed it and trusted in it by committing your life to Christ and putting your trust in him? Maybe you said, yes, Pastor, I've done that. Did that years ago. Well, let me ask you, what are you doing with the opportunities that God has given to you while you're alive? What are you doing with the abilities that God has given to you while you're alive? What are you doing with the money that God has given to you while you're alive? Now, remember that there were some people back early in the parable who didn't want the nobleman to be their king. Remember that? That's what happened to Archelaus when he went off to Rome to see Caesar Augustus to receive his kingship. And there were some Jews that followed along and said, no, we don't want him. He's a bad king. We don't want him to be our king. Well, remember those people. Well, Jesus comes back to them in verse 27, and he says, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. So these are dealt with in Jesus' story, are dealt with severely because they did not take their king seriously. They rejected him. So what we have here in this story are three kinds of people. There are people who do not want to submit to the king. And the same thing is true in life. There are people who do not want to submit to King Jesus. In fact, this parable ends, and the next thing Luke records is the triumphal entry of Jesus. You remember when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the streets were lined with people who were shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But that would be short-lived. That wouldn't last long, because just a few days later, some of those very same people would shout, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't want him to be king. They rejected God's Messiah, King Jesus. There's a second type of person here. There are people or servants who do submit to the king and invest their time and treasures for him to do his business. And then a third group, there are servants who do not take the king seriously, and they do nothing with what the king entrusted to them. So one day Jesus is going to return, and we're all going to have to face him. And in light of that, I have four points of application in closing this morning. Four points of application that I want you to hear very clearly. In light of this very clear teaching, this parable that Jesus told. The first point of application has to do with the task that is assigned to each of us. The task that is assigned to each of us. Now, could you just push the pause button for a moment and let me say this. I do not want you to misunderstand. When we talk about serving King Jesus, we're not talking about somehow earning your salvation by serving God. You cannot be saved by serving God. You can do all of the things in this world that everybody says are good things and still die and spend eternity in hell. Because the Bible tells us that the only way that a person can be saved is by putting their trust and their faith in Christ and what he did upon the cross of Calvary. So don't misunderstand. When we talk about your opportunities and about your abilities, none of that can save you nor me. We have to put our trust in Jesus. But once we are saved, God gives us something to do with our lives. He gives us a purpose and a meaning. And the king, the servant, the master said to his servant in the parable, verse 13, put this money to work until I come back. This is your task. Put this to work. You know, the Bible says that when Jesus ascended into heaven, that he sent in place his Holy Spirit to live among us and to be in us. And when he did that, he also deposited within each one of us certain spiritual gifts and abilities that we are to use to carry on his purpose and his kingdom's work. That's what it means in Ephesians 4:7 when it says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. He's speaking here of spiritual gifts to each one of us. Some of us have many. Christ apportions these. Some have many. Some have few. But the fact is, we all have them. And what are we to do with them? We're to use them to serve patiently, faithfully, serve our Master, our King Jesus, and his purposes in this world. So there is a task assigned to each of us. But also there's something here about the trust that is given to each of us. The trust that is given. You see, in the parable, a sum of money is invested in each one of those servants. When you invest something, what are you doing? You are trusting them to do something with it. You're handing it over to them. It's a risky deal, isn't it? Because you run the risk of losing it if that servant doesn't prove to be reliable. So do you understand today that when God gives you truth, he entrusts it to you. It's a trust that he's given to you. And when he gives you abilities, he trusts you with those. And when he gives you opportunities out in the community, in relationships that you have, to share Christ with others, to serve others sacrificially, when he gives you those opportunities, he trusts you with them. When you get your paycheck every 2 weeks or every month, or your retirement check or whatever it is money that the Lord entrusts to you and to me. And so it is a matter of trust. Luke 12:48 says, "For from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." It's proportional. What are you going to do with what the Master has given you. And so every hour of every day that we live, every moment, every conversation we have, every word we speak, every deed we do, everything is entrusted to us by our Master to use for His purposes. The third point of application has to do with the time allotted for each of us. The time that is allotted for each of us. Notice the Master said, put this money to work until I come back. So there's a limit to the time that we have. The Master is going to return. And there's a set time for us to do the will and to do the work that God has given to us to do. And it's not a time for us to be idle. It's not that we're just sitting around here in this life waiting until we get to go to heaven. That's just a total misunderstanding of the Christian life. The life that you have now is the life you will enjoy in eternity. It starts right now. The gifts that God has given to you now, you have a life in which to use them for His kingdom's work. And we live in an interim period between the departure of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And more specifically, we live within a span of time that God has allotted to us. And this parable teaches us, the Lord Jesus teaches us, that what we do in the time that we're here on this earth matters. It matters for eternity, and we're going to give an account for it. Luke 12:40 says, you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him. Either that or death will come for us unexpectedly. Now, there's one more point of application. It says in verse 15 that He sent for the servants to whom He had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. In order to find out what they had gained with it. There is the test coming for each of us. There is a test coming for each of us. The Bible says that one day Christ will return, and all believers will stand before Him. And we will give an account of how we have built our lives with what He has given to us. Now, the Apostle Paul describes it in these terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen carefully or notice on the screen. Paul says, if any man builds his life, builds his ministry on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that is the day when we stand before Christ, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. And so one day we're all going to stand before God with our lives, the lives that we have built for the years that we have walked with Him. And the fires of His all-knowing gaze will penetrate all that we have done with our lives. Our work, our life's work, is going to be tested by the judging fires, just like fire tests a metal. And those things that have been done for God's glory and for the good work of His kingdom are compared to gold and silver and costly stones. Those are things that fire cannot destroy. On the other hand, the things that have been done selfishly and for worldly pursuits and ignoring the ownership of our Master, those things are compared to wood, hay, and straw. So you get the picture here. When fire passes over gold, silver, costly stones, something remains. When fire passes over wood, hay, and straw, nothing remains. Have you ever been driving through the countryside and seen a house that's burned down, burned to the ground, and all that's left is a chimney from the fireplace? You've seen that before? That's a wonderful picture. When God's evaluative fires pass over your life and my life, what will be left? Only that which is done for His glory and for His kingdom. And that then becomes the basis for our rewards. You know, in the story here, the rewards had to do with greater responsibility. Your reward is not to just sit back and get some extra days of vacation. Notice the reward. You're given responsibilities. The faithful one who brought back 10 minah gets 10 cities. The one who brought back 5 minah gets 5 cities. Greater responsibilities. Greater opportunities are given to us in the kingdom of God. And so Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So when you come to the last days of your life, will it be as it was for Hugo Chavez, who had to say, "I don't want to die. Please don't let me die"? Or, friend, will you be ready to face Jesus in that day? It could come for any of us, any of us. I received word yesterday that a dear lady whose family used to be a member of our church, they moved with a ministry responsibility out to the East Coast, learned yesterday that she died suddenly. A child still at home. A knee replacement or hip replacement went wrong and something happened and she died. Friends, it could happen for, are you ready or are you afraid of that? You don't have to be if you're right with Jesus. And then when you think about your life as a follower of Jesus, don't waste it. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your money. Don't waste your opportunities. Don't waste your abilities. Use them for the Master's purposes. And one day, He'll say, "Well done, faithful servant." Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the truth of Scripture. And Lord, we pray for grace that we might not waste our lives, that we might not waste the truth that You've given to us, and to waste the time and the money and the resources and the energy and the abilities that You've given to us, Lord, but that we would put them to work, that we would do Your business until You come back. In Jesus' name.